We thank you for the book of Revelation. It has been a blessing to try to understand and to know. And Father, we look to you this morning to be our teacher, to show us what you have as we enter into the last bit of chapter 13 of your book. And we want to know about the beast. We want to know about the second beast and the mark of the beast that is so discussed throughout Christendom. Lord, we look unto you this morning, and we thank you for your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 13 is where we are, making our way through the book of Revelation. We have been verse by verse, chapter by chapter, verse by verse for the last year. We started on August 20-something or other last year. And we are in, we're going to be hitting chapter 14 next week. So, you know, it's going to take us about a year and a half or maybe a little bit more to get through all of Revelation. But hopefully it's been a blessing to you. Hopefully we're learning. And I know I'm learning along with you guys. Certainly have my core convictions on it. But as I go through it again, learning an awful lot. So we are in chapter 13. And we are going to start in verse 11. And we'll read through the end of the passage. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, and so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Very popular piece of literature here, or piece of scripture here, isn't it? It's been said that of all areas of truth that the Bible addresses, the one emphasized more than any other in the New Testament is the area of false doctrine. Specifically, God's people being warned about false doctrine. More than love, more than unity, more than experience. The one thing most emphasized in the New Testament is warning against false teaching. From the deception of the serpent in Genesis, all the way through the pages of the Bible unto Revelation with the deception of the dragon, same person, by the way, the Bible is overflowing with the reality of false teaching and false teachers. I read a statistic this week from back in 2009, so I'm sure it's probably a little bit different, but it'll get you the good understanding. But a 2009 poll from Barna said that only 34% of adults actually believe that moral truth is absolute. In 2002, 64% of adults said that truth was always relative to the person and their situation. And not surprisingly, but joltingly sad, to be honest, 83% of teenagers said that moral truth depends on the circumstance. 83%. And only 6% said that moral truth is an absolute. Now, what does all that mean? Well, it can mean a host of things, for sure. Let me give you something that I think that it means. It means that if 64 to 83% of people don't hold a strong belief in absolute truths, then the idea of avoiding or exposing false teaching is not going to be much of a concern. But God is concerned with it. The New Testament is chock full of warnings against false doctrine. Jesus warned, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Acts 20, verse 30, Paul warned the Ephesian elders to be on guard, for savage wolves will come in. And then he adds that they will come from among your own selves, that men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Paul also warned in Galatians about men who were preaching false gospel. In Galatians chapter 1. In Colossians, he warned against being taken captive by philosophies and those who impose rules about food and drink and the observance of certain days. We see that in Colossians chapter 2. And of course, his pastoral epistles are replete with mentioning the need for sound doctrine and warn against false teaching. It's all over the place, is my point. And as we get closer and closer to the return of Christ, these false teachers with their false teaching will only increase. Matthew 24, verse 24 says, or 23, excuse me, says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There is the Christ,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." The devil and his demonic angels will increase activity and deception as the day grows more near, until finally there is the ultimate deceiver, championing the ultimate seduction of mankind in the last hours of opportunity. And it's this false teacher, this false prophet, whom we will look at this morning. This is the false teacher of all false teachers. And he is introduced to us in verse 11 as another beast. Take a look at it. "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns and spoke like a lamb." Two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So this beast that we're introduced to in verse 11 is described as another beast. It's that Greek word Allah or allos, meaning it's another of the same kind. Different than the Greek word we looked at a number of weeks ago, heteros, which is another of a different kind. But this beast is another of the same kind, meaning that he's like unto the first beast in that he is He is wicked and he is vile in his nature as well. And he comes as a false representation of the truth. Now we know this is the, we know that this second beast is the false prophet. And the identity is easily determined by looking at Revelation 19, verse 20. And can I ask a favor, please? Can we shut those two doors? I would appreciate it. Thank you very much. Looking at verse 20 of chapter 19, we read this. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And so this other beast we know is so named the false prophet. And we can make that pretty simply by comparing scripture with scripture. And here's a great point, though, when we look at this. The false prophet and the beast have an equal destination. And that is that they will both be cast into the lake of fire. But here in verse 11 of chapter 13, he is described as coming out of the earth, which is contrasted by the first beast who is said to come out of the sea. Now, since some see the first beast coming from the sea and equate the sea with the Gentile nations, some conclude that the second beast coming up out of the earth indicates that he's going to be Jewish in origin. The sea referencing the Gentile nation and then the earth representing the Jewish nation. Others see the reference to the earth as in opposition to heaven. Right? It's not going to come out of heaven. The false beast is going to come out of the earth. Frankly, I think either viewpoint is valid. And I'm sure there's other viewpoints on that. But notice how this beast is described in the last portion of verse 1. He is said to have two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. Now, these two horns like a lamb, it reminds us of the description of Jesus as he stands in heaven, stood in heaven before the Father's throne, right? He's represented as the lamb, the slain lamb of God, who had how many horns? Seven horns. But it's kind of reminiscent of that. In a sense, it's that time where he took that scroll, for those who are trying to remember. But the Lamb of God, he had seven horns, seven being that number of completion or perfection. Two, people say the number two is representative of witness or testimony, which kind of makes sense since a false prophet is serving as the witness of the beast himself. Since the horns in Scripture, horns speak of authority, some see these two horns as speaking to both religious and political authority. To me, that's a pretty broad assumption without a whole lot there to substantiate it, but good Bible teachers hold to that, and that's fine. Also, notice here that he is described as a lamb. He's described as a lamb that speaks like a dragon. Now, we've heard of a wolf in sheep's clothing, right? The false prophet will be a dragon in sheep's clothing. This appearance like a lamb with a speech like a dragon. And again, who is the dragon of Revelation? Who is it? It's Satan. Did I say lamb? No, I said dragon, right? The dragon of Revelation. Yeah, it's Satan. So this description of being like a lamb, it suggests that the false prophet will be some type of religious leader that is docile and possibly meek in his appearance. Yet when he speaks, it's nothing but satanic. Some type of leader whose appearance and mannerisms and maybe tone of voice and maybe our overall impression of this individual is going to be one, he's going to be unimposing, non-threatening, very winsome. But everything out of his mouth is satanically influenced with satanic intent and satanic purpose. This is the false prophet. What does it mean that he's going to speak like a dragon? What does it mean that he'll speak like the devil? Well, how does the devil speak? Keep your finger where it's at and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, it says this: "But I fear lest somehow the serpent, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Let me say here, I don't see the false prophet as spewing a bunch of hate. I don't see him as someone who is mean or nasty in their speech, but rather some docile man whose very words are intended to deceive and corrupt. Look at verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11. "For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work." This man will look like the truth, look like someone who has come to minister righteousness and truth, but will be nothing more than satanic. He will calm the turbulent, militant seas and the religious warring and the political separations, all with deception and seductive speech, giving the impression of this piety and using just enough truth to make it palatable to the masses. That's what Satan does, isn't it? Uses just enough truth to make things palatable to the masses. Yet behind the talk, dripping with kindness and seduction and pseudo-truth, is slander and blaspheming and vile evil, capturing the minds and allegiance of all those who dwell upon the earth. This is the false prophet. If we were to make an assumption, now this is an assumption, that the prophet, the false prophet, is alive today. Not to say that he is or he isn't, not making any declaration, but just to bring an illustration by comparison. From where might a religious figure come from today who has political sway that would have the influence to absorb and unify the world's religions? The Roman Catholic Church seems to be either a picture of that or possibly the reality of that, as a lot of people believe. And not just Protestants, by the way. A lot of Catholic theologians believe that as well. So I'm not just picking on Catholicism. Interestingly, though, the Roman Catholic Church is the driving force behind the current ecumenical movement of today. But their attempts toward unity always, or should I say not always, I'm a broad brush, but their attempts at unity come at the expense of truth. Now, I'm not saying the Pope is the false prophet. I'm not. Because really, no one knows. But there do seem to be similarities that would drive many people to make such a conclusion. And in fact, church history favors this view more than any other view that the Pope is the false prophet. But really, no one truly knows. I'm only bringing that in as a comparison. Okay? No one truly knows, and so being dogmatic about it one way or the other, I think, is a little hard. Yeah. But what we do know about the false prophet is this. Look at verse 12. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now notice that the authority he exercises is in the presence of the first beast. Look at verse 14 too. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. The false prophet will have power and he will have authority, but it will be closely controlled by the beast. He will be on a leash, as it were, but he'll be exercising all the authority of the first beast and cause everyone to worship that beast whose deadly wound was healed, which is, we've argued here, is the revived Roman Empire with 10 divisions. Many others see it as the Antichrist. That's okay. Both are valid. You know, when we study God's Word, one of the observations that we look for in a text is word repetition. Okay? So, in other words, when you go and you open up the scriptures, there are certain things we look for. I look for lists. I love lists in scriptures. Boom, 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 boom. A lot of lists, you know, they just list out things. For me, it sits well in my bullet-pointed type of brain. Okay? One of the other things that we look for is a repetition of a word within a passage. Because looking for those expressed words, they demonstrate an importance. And they help us to interpret. So look at verses 12, 15, and 16. I want you to notice something. Verse 12 says, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship at the beast. We're talking about the false prophet. He causes this. Verse 15, the false prophet causes as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Verse 16, he causes all, both great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and their forehead. The primary focus of the false prophet is to cause people to worship the beast by imposing his will over the population by deception, manipulation, and spiritual trickery. But causing people to be in a position to choose whom or what they worship, this will force some to be killed and force others to take the mark of the beast. This is the mission of the false prophet. By contrast, God the Holy Spirit woos people to come to Jesus and be saved. God's kindness leads us to repentance. God's grace and mercy calls men to come to the cross at Calvary, where Jesus provides forgiveness of sin and a new life of peace and joy and strength. And there is no trickery. There is no manipulation. There's no deception. Only the long-standing free offer of eternal life. The false prophet will cause, and in a way, in some ways, force. I don't want to go too hard on that word, but he will cause mankind to bow down and worship at the altar of the beast. And if they do not acquiesce, they will die. And if they do, they will live in bondage to the beast. That's what's going to happen. The world will become in bondage to the beast. And ultimately, they will die and continue an eternal existence apart from the living God in the lake of fire. People today are caught up in the same kind of thinking, rejecting the love and the grace and the free gift of God of eternal life that is in Jesus in exchange for the bondage the devil imparts. All the while thinking that they have freedom all the way through, only to discover that they have been lied to from the very beginning. But listen, no one needs to be in bondage to the devil. Amen? Everyone can be set free by the provision Christ has brought to all mankind. Receive him today. Repent from your sins today. Confess your sins today and receive him as God and as your Savior and as everything in your life, and he will save you. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hallelujah. Who said that? Good man. That's a good elder right there. Hallelujah. Look how the false prophet will deceive many. Verse 13. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. The false prophet will sell his plan and sell his power and his message by performing great signs and wonders before the people. They will be amazed at what he can do, and they will be convinced that what he is doing is absolute truth. And he'll even make fire come down from heaven. And again, all these counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders are designed towards deception and to snare the people. Now, this fire come down from heaven should be familiar to us as Bible students, shouldn't it, right? We read of God performing this type of miracle with Elijah more than once, where God sent fire from heaven to show his power against the wicked. And of course, the similar display of the two witnesses as they consumed the enemies of God with fire coming out of their mouth, right? These supernatural powers will awe mankind and become part of the message of the beast, used by the false prophet to deceive many into thinking that he has the same power as God. That's the purpose. Duplicating what God did in the past to bring validity to his wicked power in the presence of many in order to snare a multitude. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 says this, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the workings of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders." This is what we're talking about right here. "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." This is what we're talking about. The tribulation period will be full of workings of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders to deceive those who dwell upon the earth. And it will be successful. And I believe, this may get me in some trouble. That's all right. I believe that what's happening in religious circles today has gone a long way in creating all the atmosphere needed for this type of deception. The world is groomed for this kind of deception. And the church has a responsibility in this. I don't necessarily mean to speak ill of the church of Jesus Christ, which he bought with his own blood. There's much to be thankful for, amen? There's much to celebrate in the body of Christ, amen? But we need to be like Jesus, as he demonstrated in his 7 letters written to the churches, and be honest in our evaluations. Deceptive doctrines, deceptive teachings, deceptive signs and wonders have entered the church in order to draw away many people from true biblical teachings and away from trusting Jesus and his word. And we, as individuals that make up the church, we need to be aware and we need to be on guard, remembering that we are in a spiritual war. And also remembering that we as the church, we are to be a light on the hill, right? We're to be that city on a hill, a light that exposes. By the way, what does a light do? It exposes the darkness, doesn't it? That's Ephesians 5:11. "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." That's our calling, part of our calling. "For it is shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light." And sadly, there are many churches, many very influential churches that have become unable to spiritually discern good from evil, right from wrong, and truth from error. And therefore, the sheep follow suit. I believe one of the root causes of this is because the church at large has abandoned the solid foundation of biblical exposition of the scriptures. Meaning, in very simplistic terms, the teachers and churches have moved away from explaining the Bible. I don't mean all this to be a broad brush. Okay? I don't. I'm not saying the churches aren't explaining verses of the Bible. But churches have moved away from explaining the whole of the Bible and replaced it, to some extent, with feel-good theology, experience over doctrine theology, emergent over foundational theology. I want you to know that when I speak about these types of things as a pastor, there's no joy in my heart. There's none. There is a deep grieving as I look out to some parts of Christendom, and the sheep are being led astray in a lot of areas. And as a shepherd, we ought not to do that. That's it. We ought not to do that. I also think that it is one of the most unloving things a shepherd can do to the sheep is to not teach biblical discernment. In order to teach biblical discernment, a pastor should be providing the sheep with biblical sustenance that they need to mature and to grow, i.e. the full counsel of God. Hebrews 5:12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk only," listen, "is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." My point is, in all of this, is to say that some churches and other religious circles, in abandoning their God-given mission of biblical discernment, have gone a long way in creating an atmosphere where Satan's lying miracles, signs, and wonders can have a playground. Having gone unchallenged in the church, they are now positioned in the world to deceive many. And again, I'm not trying to broad brush, but I'm saying that we as the church bear some responsibility. And I have found oftentimes that our attitude are not to check into the validity of things, but and not to verify what we read or what we see or what we experience, whether or not it is truly from God, but our default is to automatically bow down and just accept it. And we need to be mindful of this and ready to combat it in our own lives so that the church remains healthy. Okay. Verse 15. Let's talk about the mark of the beast, which is really why everybody came here today, right? Just to talk about the mark of the beast. No. "He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." Now, briefly, because I really want to get to the mark, this giving breath to the image of the beast. Apparently, there's going to be some type of image or icon, as the Greek speaks to, of the beast. While scriptures don't say, it would appear that one purpose of the icon is to occupy the place of worship in the holy place on an ongoing basis for a focal point of worship. Some say that this icon, this image, this man-made idol is the abomination that makes desolation. And it's being erected in the middle of the temple or in the holy place. That's some. But whatever this idol is, it's said to be given life. "The false prophet will be granted the power to give breath to this image." And many believe that this is literal life. Satanically somehow breathing life into this image. And others believe it's some type of animatronic of sorts or something to that effect. Frankly, I don't know. But it will be or seem some way, somehow alive, this image of the beast. Verse 16, and he, that is the false prophet, causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. I always laugh at this. Here's wisdom, as if we should all just automatically understand it because this is all wisdom. But here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the man of the number of a man. The number is 666. And here is the famed number of the beast passage. And the interpretations of this number of the beast, again, legendary. So many different approaches to this. Before we move to the interpretation, at least my interpretation, of this particular passage, I want to make a few observations on a few key words within the passage, okay? The first one is the mark itself, okay? The mark. We see the mark spoken about in verses 16 and verses 17. We also see it spoken about in chapter 14 and other verses as well. The word for mark in the Greek is the word charagma, C-H-A-R-A-G-M-A, charagma, and I'm sure I'm butchering that. The meaning behind the word is to engrave. It means to engrave. It means to stamp or to cause some kind of marking. It's different from the word stigma that Paul refers to in Galatians 6:17, where he says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a different word altogether. That's the word stigma. But here, the word charagma, I'm sure I'm butchering it, it speaks of some kind of engraving or a marking or a stamp. It's a marking of some sort or an engraving on the skin or tattoo-like, for lack of illustration, to show someone's relationship to the beast. That's the purpose of it. It's a mark of loyalty to the beast, or a mark of the party of the beast. Something that would signify to the reader of the time that the recipient of the mark is one that signifies a worshiping of the beast as divine, or acknowledge the beast's authority. It is a marking signifying a devotion to the beast, or that one considers himself to be the beast's property or slave to command. Now, another observation, again, these are just observations at the moment, okay? Another observation I'd like us to take a look at is verse 17. It says that no man may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, the Textus Receptus indicates three alternatives here, whereas like the NASB or NIV, it's going to show two, okay? But New King James, ESV, they're going to show three alternatives: the mark, the name of the beast, and the number of his name. Those are the three that we see in the text. As if someone could have one or the other to show his allegiance to the beast and be afforded the opportunity to buy and sell within the economy of the beast. Now, both the Greek and the Hebrew languages, as well as other languages, have a numerical equivalence to their alphabet, okay? Meaning that a letter would have a corresponding number. Now, the Greek, it's, A through Z or A through Z, Alpha through Z, Omega. It goes 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way to 9, and then hits 10, and then it's 20, 30, 40, and then 100, 200, 30. You know, I think it goes up to 500, and then it changes a little bit from there. And this is where people have, for many years, to try to force certain people's names into the role of Antichrist by calculating their number. Who's seen, read, anything? Anybody? Yeah, all of us. All throughout All throughout antiquity, we've had the Pope or the papacy, John Knox, Martin Luther, Napoleon, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Nero, all said to be the 666 because of the calculation of their name. We've had Henry Kissinger, Gorbachev, Obama, Reagan, Federal Reserve, and on and on and on and on and on and on and on. All said to be the Antichrist based on calculating their name. There are so many attempts to use this as a mathematical equation in order to identify the Antichrist. Frankly, I was very happy to find out that my name only added to 371. Really, I was scared for a quick moment. Seriously, though, I was going to do Rob's name, but I was really fearful of what that would turn out to be. Seriously, though, I did not try Jack. That would have been. Frankly, I don't think this has anything to do with this at all. That's my take on it. I don't think it has anything to do with it. I think people waste a lot of precious time puttering around with this. Which brings me, honestly, to my last observation before we get into what all this means. And that's verse 18. It talks about, it is the number of a man. That's what it says, right? It's noteworthy to mention that there's no Greek particle listing a or an. Okay? So it would read, this is the number of, what we read is it is the number of a man. It seems to be a little misleading to me. There's also no definite article here in the Greek. So the plain rendering of the text is its number of man. That's what the plain rendering of the text is, number of man. So then when we read it that way without a man, it brings a whole lot different connotation to it, doesn't it, for our mindset here. And so for centuries, people have been trying to find out which man this is by figuring out the number to a man. But if this is just number of man and not a number of a man, then all the efforts may have been simply in vain, possibly. Now, with these observations, and there's a tremendous more of observations we can make in this, but from what we know, what is being said here? Okay? Again, let me remind you, he causes all, both great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the beast, number of his name, the name of the beast, or the number of his name here is wisdom, that him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is number of man. His number is 666. I think what's being communicated here is that those in the tribulation period will be held hostage by the beast and by the false prophet, in that they will not be able to buy or sell anything without being part of the system of the beast. And this mark that the false prophet causes all to receive will be the indicator of that privilege. And this marking will be placed on the right hand or on the forehead. And as I understand it, the Greek word on here implies that the marking will be on the surface of the hand or on the surface of the forehead, rather than being within or underneath the skin. Now, I realize there are a myriad of theories about this mark of the beast. A chip being under the skin, a barcode of some sorts, how some have argued of, you know, last 20, 30 years or so that the mag stripes on the back of credit cards were the mark of the beast. The most recent talk, and I meant to bring pictures of this, but the most recent talk is storing information on a person's DNA. Look up HSBC banking, and they talk about storing information on your DNA. Think about the implications of that. Certainly couldn't lose it, could you? But what's noteworthy, I think, in the discussion is that this marking or number seems to be the same marking or number for everyone who receives it. Every person receives the same marking, either a mark or the beast name or the number. This means to me the purpose of these markings, listen, are not an identifier of individual citizens. In other words, it's not used to keep track of individual citizens, but rather that each citizen that has the mark or the name or the number is identified with the beast itself. See the difference? The mark is the indicator that the person who received it worships the beast as their god. And that worship is repaid with the liberty to work, to buy, to sell, and to simply make a living. And it will also provide a ready means to identify those who are without a mark as well. Some might ask what the actual number 666 stands for. What is meant by the number 666? And again, many arguments. And many argue that this equation, you know, calculating the number equals a name that equals 666, and or possibly a system that brings the number 666 into play. And frankly, it might be right. Maybe. Someone once said that the interpretations of this number form a jungle from which escape is apparently hopeless. Yeah, I fully agree. Personally, I think it's fruitful for us to employ this number in speculation to the identity of the beast. The value of the number is too broad, and there are just too many historical names that can be made to generate the 666. My personal thought is that since it is called the number of man, that the text is leading us to contrast that with the number of God. If it wasn't a contrast, then the Lord Jesus could have just left the text with, you know, it's the number of the beast. But he adds in there the number of man, right? So for me, I think it's a contrast. The number of God is always what? Seven. All Hebrew understanding, all rabbinical literature, God is perfect, seven is perfection. And the early Christians said that 777 equaled the triunity of God. Six has been the number of man and a little less than the number of God all throughout Christian history, and has represented the pagan systems of this world always. And I'm not trying to make a big deal over the number 666. I'm just trying to bring some kind of historical understanding into it. But really, no one knows with utmost of certainty what the mark or the number of the beast is. But what we can deduce from this is that the people living in that time are going to have to be able to discern or are going to be discerning in order to identify the Antichrist and the system and the false prophet when he brands. Apparently, there will be some way in those days in which people will be able to recognize the number of the beast and the 666, and it'll make all the sense in the world to the Christians at that time. We are trying to figure out what's coming by looking backwards and looking current. But really, the landscape is going to be so much different. You know, 3.5 years into the tribulation, you know, with all the destruction and devastation, we don't know what kind of systems are going to be up. We don't know if computers are going to be running. We don't know any of this kind of stuff. It's tough to interpret this, isn't it? Even though it's supposed to be wisdom. Even though to you and to me, it looks like nothing more than a complete mystery, right? But I'm sure that people in the day are going to understand it. And the last thing I'll say about this, and then we'll close in prayer and go right to communion because I am running a bit late. If someone takes the mark of the beast, the question is always this. If someone takes the mark of the beast, can they still be saved? Is redemption still a possibility for those who take the mark of the beast? There are two camps and brilliant people on both sides of that camp. John MacArthur, a brilliant expositor of the Word of God. He believes that, yes, you can be saved. And he bases his argument based on it's not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, right? It's not the unforgivable sin. That's his, in very brief, that's his argument against it. I'm not convinced of it, though I'm very hopeful that he's right. You understand what I mean? I would be very grateful. Here's what I read in chapter 14, verse 9. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. That's what I see. I'm open to be wrong, and I pray to God that I am wrong, and now I'm seeing this. But anyways, there we are. There's the false prophet. There's the mark of the beast. I'm not sure I settled anything in the world in terms of the identity of each, but that's not my job. I guess it kind of is, but I don't want to lead you astray by saying this person over here or look over here or look over here. Right, things are going to be quite different when we get to, the world gets to that spot. Let's take a few moments, turn our hearts into retrospect as we move to communion. Communion is such a wonderful time of just time with the Lord before him, and to be able to just kind of look inwardly to our week, you know, our season of life, see where we are. We are asked to examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. And for me, communion is a great time for that because we are remembering what Christ has done for us, the New Testament in his blood. And so let's take a few moments, and maybe if somebody would grab the lights, not all of them, just the normal lights that we turn off.